Okay, get your Bibles out, your holy mobiles. Of course, I know this is probably not getting out. Anyway, Facebook shut us down, totally took us off the air, said we were violating copyright stuff. So anyway, with that, if you're trying to watch this, I don't know if you've got a, Deb's trying to put it out on Facebook to go over to YouTube. We have a YouTube channel. They're not, everything's working there, or Christian World Media. ChristianWorldMedia.com, I think it is, ChristianWorldMedia.com. And then probably from here on out, all you'll find on Facebook every Sunday is the message, and that's it. Because obviously, every time we try to play music that we have license for, they block it and said that it's copyright and shut it down. So with that, all that negative, put all that aside. Get your Bibles out. You ready? This is my Bible, God's holy word. A lamp unto my feet. A light unto my path. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is authoritative. It is more powerful than any sharp two-edged sword. It is fire shut up in my bones. I must speak it. It is food for my soul. I'm ready to receive it. Now, before you sit down, acknowledge someone around you. Let them know that you appreciate they come in today for church to worship with us. And those who are still watching us on YouTube or Christian World Media, again, hopefully nothing will happen there. Now, I have to get this off my chest before I move forward because it just drives me crazy when Facebook puts out trash after trash after trash of those rap music, degrading women, and all the other trash they put out there, but yet they block a Christian song and say it's copyrighted even though we have the license through CCLI to be able to reproduce the audio. So anyway, that's my vent this morning. My rant. Now, back to pledge. My pledge to God. Remember we started a few weeks ago, my pledge to God, I am accountable. I am committed. I am compassionate. And then we took a couple weeks with forgiveness or forgiving, part one and two. Actually, that could have been broken up in almost 8-week message. Okay, my pledge to God. And then today, we're going to look, my pledge to God, I am obedient. My pledge to God, I am obedient. Let me give you a Webster's definition of the word obedient. It means to submit to the restraint or command of authority. Submit to the restraint or command of authority, willing to obey. So when we look at my pledge to God, I am obedient. Let me give you another statistic to go along with this. I was reading in the newspaper in the last, I think it's 15 years, I might have the years wrong, 46 million people have left the church. 46 million people have left the church, and 1,600 pastors per week quit the ministry. Now, let me ask you a question. Are they accomplishing what they're trying to accomplish by replacing God with all their other stuff? But the way I look at it, God's on his throne. He's in control. And the scary thing about all of this is sometimes, as you've heard me say when we're talking about forgiveness, God has a way of disciplining his people and his country. It would scare me if God takes away his total protection away from the United States. But anyway, so to be obedient to God, to be obedient to God. Let me give you two things this morning. Number one, I'm going to give you a warning. Things to be cautious about as you practice your obedience in God. Number one, I'll give you the warning. And then number two, I'll give you an application, how to move forward in obedience. The warnings is always there as the word implies. Just like when you're driving down the street, the light turns yellow. That yellow light is to warn you, obviously, the red light's coming. And if you blow that red light, a good chance you're going to end up in an accident. Same way on what I'm telling you this morning. As you try to follow God in obedience, there's going to be things that's going to try to distract you, going to try to take you off your game. So first, let's look at the warnings, okay? Let's look at the warnings this morning. The warnings, obstacles to obedience. Here's the warnings. Number one, stubborn self-will. Now, you don't know anybody that's stubborn, do you? No, don't know anybody like that, do we? Stubborn self-will. Now, look at 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. I want you to see this as we look at this self-will. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world. Now, the world he's speaking of there, cosmos in the Greek, means the system, means the government that's in charge of us, the courts, the laws, the system that's controlled by Satan, the system that we're living in this world, not just in this country. This system is the world that we're living in. So he says, don't love that world system. Because you're sojourning. You're just passing through. This is not your all's home if you're a Christian and a child of God. Yes, it's your temporary materialistic place that God has left you, but this is not your eternal home. So do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. Verse 16. For everything in the world all boils down to these three things. Listen, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Verse 17, the world and its desires, I want you to hear this, the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. So let me take you back to the story in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 describes how God created the universe in 6 24-hour literal days, and he rested on the seventh, not because he had to rest, but because he was giving us a work-rest cycle. 6 days work, 1 day rest. 6 days work, 1 day rest. Once he completed the garden, he says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it's very good. So everything, as God looked around, he saw everything was good. Then he put a man in the garden first, put the man there to name the animals and so on and so forth, till the garden, take care of the Garden of Eden, and so on. And then eventually, he noticed that Adam needed a helpmate. And we know from the story that God created Adam, or God created Eve, out of the rib, out of Adam's side, did a spiritual surgery. So when you get done with Genesis 1 and 2, you're looking at a pristine, beautiful place, absence of all sin, God and man walking together in the cool of day, and then you get to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Let me share with you an encounter between the devil and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, in this case, as obviously we know, was the devil. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? You ever heard that question from the devil? Did God really say it was wrong to socially drink? Did God really mean that gambling was also the lottery? Did God really mean that? It begins there, doesn't it? Doubting God. You must not eat from any tree in the garden, the devil said. The woman said, in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, verse 3, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Obviously, someone had been sharing with her because she wasn't there when God gave Adam the instructions about the forbidden fruit. But Adam must have instructed her. Apparently, she didn't get the whole story because she added to the story. Verse 4, the devil says to her, you will not surely die. You You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, let's look at Adam. Let's look at the words that God spoke to Adam before we go further here. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, this is the words that God spoke to Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. By this time, he had created man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed the breath of life, the nephesh, into the man, giving that soul, that spirit, that two-part being or trichotomy. It depends on what your theology is. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Okay, did you see that? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Everything in that garden was theirs. I'm talking about a beautiful, pristine, pure garden. There was no dying. There was no animals eating each other. Tyrannosaurus Rex wasn't eating everybody. It was a perfect environment. Man, animals, everybody got along. No problems whatsoever. Until you pick up again, like I said, in Genesis chapter 3. Well, let's finish the story with Eve. Back to Genesis 3:6 now. Back to Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, notice that, lust of the flesh. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, in other words, remember what John said, the lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, in other words, the second part of it, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, the pride of life, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Debbie's back here grinning. Me and her have this conversation about Adam and Eve all the time. No, not all the time, just occasionally. Now we'll have it today at lunch. But guess what, guys? It says in the New Testament that Adam sinned knowingly. You know what happened? Adam obviously didn't take full charge like he should have and took control of the situation as the headship of that family. Rather, he let Eve talk him into something he knew that was wrong because the scripture says he did it knowingly. He knew it was wrong. Now, it doesn't take away any part for her, but the interesting thing about the story, it has the ability to kind of go after our self-will, doesn't it? A stubborn self-will. In other words, I'm God. I don't need God. Well, I do occasionally. When I get in trouble, I'll just go get that genie that I call Jesus in that Bible thing that's on the shelf that's got 4 inches of dust on it, and I'll kind of knock it off and get Jesus out when I need him. Because, you know, I am God. I don't need God. Stubborn self-will. The first warning. Second warning. Subtle snares. Subtle snares. Now, I hope you don't have anywhere to go because the next story I'm going to introduce from the Bible is in 1 Kings. But it goes from 1 Kings chapter 1 to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 43. So I hope you didn't have lunch plans because we got 11 chapters to go through. I'll give you an overview. We'll fly over the story a little bit, okay? But if you go there, there was a king by the name of King Solomon. Of course, if you open in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, you see his daddy, King David. And it says King David is an old man by this time. King Solomon was David's son from Bathsheba. Remember Bathsheba? King David committed adultery with her and killed her husband. And then we know about that story in 1 Samuel. And we know about it too because David writes a beautiful psalm. I think it's Psalm 51 where he talks about his sin that he committed. Eventually, Nathan the prophet went to him and approached him about it. And he understood the consequences. Matter of fact, David's family was dysfunctional from that day forward because of that. Absalom, his son, tried to overthrow him. One of the brothers raped the sister. It's all kinds of interesting things that sin can cause in a family. Anyway, back to the story. King Solomon, when you look at King Solomon in 1 Kings, he asked God, by this time he's a young man, he tells God, he says, God, you know, you're putting me in charge of these people, the nation of Israel. There are a lot of people. I'm young. Only thing I want from you is wisdom on how to guide and how to lead them. Well, God was so impressed by King Solomon's request that the only thing he wanted was wisdom. God gave him the wisdom, but not only just the wisdom, he also made him a very rich man. So if you pick up the story in chapter 3, I think, because it takes chapter 1 and 2 to get rid of David and bring in King Solomon, and then there's a fight for the throne in chapter 3, and then chapter 4, he finally sets the throne as permanent, meaning he is the king of the nation of Israel. And then we pick him up, and from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 11, it talks about how King Solomon is the wisest man in the world. Everybody comes to him and wants advice. And one of the neatest stories in the Bible that is given there showing his wisdom. He has, as the king, he's sitting over, you know, passing judgment on people. And these two prostitutes come to King Solomon. Reason why they came to King Solomon, each prostitute had a baby. One of the prostitutes had a baby about a day or two later than the other one. Well, one night, one of the prostitutes rolled over and smothered the baby to death while she was sleeping. So she tried to steal the other baby. So the two mothers went to King Solomon to try to settle their dispute. They both went in there and said, this is my baby, this is my baby, this is my, both of them saying, this is my baby. So listen what King Solomon did. He said, bring me a sword and we'll cut the baby in half and give each person a piece of the baby. Well, the lady who was not the mother's baby said, that's a great idea, go ahead and do it. But the mother of the baby says, give the baby to her. You see the story? A mother's love. She was ready to give that baby away to keep that baby alive. And what did King Solomon say? That's the mother. Give her the baby. And it says in scriptures, they were all dumbfounded at his wisdom. And then Queen Sheba came. I mean, all these people bringing all this money. And it says, talks about how his kingdom and the nation was Israel was in total peace. And they built the temple and they built his palace. And it's just talking about all the food he had and all the gold he had and all the horses and how God was just blessing him because he was so obedient to God. But something subtle started sneaking in. Ladies, I'm not picking on women, but it's a woman again. Pick me up now in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 8. Now, by this time, King Solomon, well, let's pick up the story. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 8. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if you go back to the story earlier, just before when he became king, many times since King Solomon's day, they would marry just for political reasons. You know, it probably wasn't even love. It was just try to keep peace between nations. Well, his only wife that you kind of get the indication for a long time there is just Pharaoh's daughter here in the very beginning from Egypt, okay? So that's the only woman that spoke of here until you get to chapter 11, verse 1. Because it says then, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Here you go. Here's the list. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Did you notice any of those names? None of them were Jewish people. Verse 2. They were from nations about, listen to this, verse 2. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Well, nevertheless, don't you love that word? After all the warnings, God told King Solomon, you can't do that. Matter of fact, if you really go back to scriptures, one man, one woman, one lifetime. No living together, no divorce, one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's the original covenant marriage in the Bible, man and woman for a lifetime. And if you go back and do an etymology of those two words, Adam and Eve, it's quite understandable that it's a man and it's a woman. It can be no other. Matter of fact, you go back to the story, I didn't notice that God said, I'll give you a spare part and we'll call him Steve. Or I'll give you another woman, we'll call her Jane. No, there's only Adam and Eve in the story, and that's the intention of a covenant marriage between one man, one woman, one lifetime. Now, I'm not going to get into the topic of divorce and remarriage and all that other stuff, because God's original intention was for one man, one woman, one lifetime. Okay? Until sin entered the picture, and it got real interesting after that, because a loving God. Anyway. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Listen to this. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Can you imagine taking them to Texas Tony's, Johnny? Taking 1,000 women out to dinner. Could you imagine the jealousy? I know, guys, what you're thinking. Well, that don't sound bad. Remember what I said? Subtle snares. Subtle snares. Let's go on. Verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Did you hear that? You're going to hear that more than once. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Verse 5. He followed the Asherah, which is it was the fertility god of the Sidonians. And it says that there. He followed the Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. You know what they did with that god? They killed their children. They offered up a sacrifice. Kind of sound familiar today? We sacrifice them in another way and call it my choice. They offered it to the god of Moloch. They killed their children to try to make a god happy. Doesn't change, does it? Like Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Okay. Where am I at? Oh, the detestable god of the Ammonites. No, wait a minute. I'm not that far. I've lost myself. Oh, verse 6. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Verse 7. On a hill east of Jordan, Solomon built high places for the Chemosh, the detestable god of Moloch or Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites, verse 8, and he did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offer sacrifices to their gods. If you go back and look at the story, there was only one woman in the very beginning, and she was from Egypt. Little subtle snare kind of crept in King Solomon's life. I think at a point in time, he got a little bit prideful. He owned everything, and everybody respected him. Everybody came running to him. Maybe a little bit what we'd have called narcissistic today. But he let that subtle snare take him down. If you go read the scriptures, God didn't tear the kingdom away from him right away. But when Solomon died, man, he split the kingdom in half. God did. Give 2 tribes to one of King Solomon's sons, 10 tribes to the other person that was a friend of King Solomon. And from that point on, all the way up until you get to 586 BC, where the temple was leveled it was destroyed when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and just routed the place. Settle snares. So far we looked at stubborn self-will, subtle snares, and then lastly, a shaky faith. A shaky faith. Another story, take it back to Numbers chapter 13 through 14. Again, I'm not going to do both chapters, but I write them down. And they're both, the story I gave you about King Solomon, and then here what we're going to look at here in Numbers 13 through 14, they're both worth a read to sit down in your Bibles and open them up and discover the background and everything for yourself, okay? But when you get to Numbers chapter 13, now I'm going to go back in history, because when you've seen King Solomon, he's after this story we're going to talk about now. King Solomon was after they were led from Egypt and so on and so forth. It's probably about 400 or 500 years after this story or more. Because you're talking about he built the first temple. I think it took 7 years to build it. And it was in like 7 or 656 B.C., somewhere around there, when he built that temple. And I think it took him 17 years to build his castle, the place where him and all of his wives obviously had to have a lot of rooms. But anyway, when we look at Numbers chapter 13, again, we're looking at the nation of Israel. This time that we're looking at the nation of Israel, they had been rescued from bondage in Egypt. They had been rescued from the bondage in Egypt. 400 years they've been in bondage. Remember, Moses, Aaron led them from Egypt, went to the Red Sea. You know the movie, Charlton Heston, you know, parted the Red Sea. Remember, he went up in the mountain, I am that I am. Okay, you know all the story with Charlton Heston, I'm sure, right? So he led them, God led them by a cloud in the daytime and a flaming cloud at night. God led them toward the promised land. He was leading them to a place that was described in the scriptures as a place flowing of milk and honey. Now, when you pick up this story, God had taken the nation of Israel all the way to the entrance of the promised land. Okay? They're at the entrance of the promised land. Now, Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 said, "The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each of their ancestral tribes, send one of its leaders." Now, remember, we know the nation of Israel had 12 tribes. So they sent one leader from each one of the tribes of Israel to go spy out the land, to go look at it. Moses gave him instructions and said, tell us about the fortifications. Tell us about the people. Tell us about their army. Tell us about the food. Tell us about, you know, give us a report. Okay? So they went out for 40 days spying out the land. And then they came back after 40 days. Verse 27, chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. I got a feeling this should have been a two-part message. Numbers 13, 27. Then, this is the report. They came back. The spies were with Moses, all the nation of Israel. They're all sitting there in church. They're giving up and giving a business meeting. Okay? They gave Moses this account. Now, this is the spies giving account of what they saw where they were at for 40 days. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit." Matter of fact, you go back and look at the story, the grapes they brought back took two people to carry. They put them on a big stick and they were carrying them. They were so big and so many. Is it what God promised them so far? It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and here's the fruit. But I hate that conjunction. There's always that little conjunction, but. You know what I'm talking about when you're having a conversation with somebody and they're talking about how great you are, and then you just know there's a but coming. Well, here's the but. Verse 28. "But the people who live there," listen to this, "but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there," which were giants, basically. "But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't," now here, listen to the report, But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." Remember what God said? He's going to give them the land. He's with them. All they have to do is have faith in God and be obedient to God, and God is going to give them the land. It goes on later and says that 10 of those people went out to the rest of everywhere else, and they started having their own little meetings. They started having their own little side meetings. You know, Moses and Aaron, they led us here to die. They're trying to get us to go into that land, and there's giants there. We look like grasshoppers to these people. They went through the whole nation of Israel, bad talking Moses and God. Little bit of shaky faith. But there's two, Joshua and Caleb. They never died of God 1 minute. No shaky faith with Caleb, no shakiness with their obedience with Caleb and Joshua. Verse 7, Joshua and Caleb now, after this had all spread through the community, and everybody was bad-mouthing Aaron and Moses, and they were ready to go back to Egypt. Verse 7, said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good." Now, this is Joshua giving the story, or giving the report, trying to counteract what the other 10 had already done. Verse 8, "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us." Verse 9 of chapter 14. "Only do not rebel against the Lord." In other words, stay faithful, be obedient. "Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land." Why? Because we will devour them. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. All they had to have was some faith. Remember when I said you could remove that word, "I can't do that"? If you take it out of your vocabulary, you'd be amazing what you can do. I can't do that because I'm too old. I can't do that because I don't have enough money. I can't do that because... Did you hear all the reasons why they couldn't take the land? They said, "Hey, it's flowing full of milk. You know, it's got plenty of good food." But man, they were giants in the land. Do you see how much damage a negative person can get in the church and how much they can cause in the church damage-wise? I think the worst thing that's happened to this country and this world is it's too automated. What do you mean, Pastor Steve? Between Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, all the ones I don't even know about, the black web, and I mean all these hidden places, there is so much false lies out there. And people are believing it all. They read Facebook and they think it's gospel, but yet they pick up the word of God and they say it's full of errors. But yet they'll go to Facebook and say, "Man, that's got to be gospel." You might notice I've got a little bit of attitude toward Facebook this morning. Okay, let's go on. Let's wrap this up. Let's get to the last part. That's the warnings. My pledge to God, I am obedient. The obstacles to that obedience, the warnings we looked at first, stubborn self-will, subtle snares, and shaky faith. Now, let's overcome all this. Let's get the positive part. Let's get the application. Let's see what God says. If you just obey me, if you just have some faith, if you just give up that stubborn self-will, I'll do the best for you. And look what it says. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind." Now, what it's saying is this. You don't get special temptations. In other words, you don't say, "Man, You don't know how God is, you know, God never tempts anybody. You know how much, the idea is that there's no temptation in the world that you can't overcome. No temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. Listen to what it says. Here's God's promise. And God is what? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Mayor, I love this conjunction. But when you are tempted, he will also do what? He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's God's promise. Now quickly, the application. Number one, Matthew 26:39 says, and this is when God, when just before Jesus was crucified, he was in the garden and praying, surrender yourself will. Remember earlier? Surrender yourself will. Matthew 26:39, going a little bit farther. This is talking about Jesus just before he was crucified. Going a little bit farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Listen to this. Remember what I said? Surrender yourself will, yet not as I will. In other words, not your will. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So surrender yourself will to God. Number two, Psalms 119:11. Psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do you want to spot snares? People, you got to be people of the book. If you come in here on Sunday morning with me for an hour and never open the Bible the rest of the week, how are you ever going to grow? Just think about if you didn't eat but one time a week. How are you going to spiritually grow if you never open up God's Word? You say, well, Pastor, I don't have time. I don't go for that. If you're in a car 8 hours a day, then buy CDs or DVDs or whatever they are nowadays. You can buy audio Bibles and listen to the Bible as you drive. So don't give me an excuse you don't have time for the Bible. You got time. You just don't want to take time. You got to pick up God's Word. You've got to pray. You've got to meditate. You've got to get a good journal. And you got to do some journaling. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So surrender yourself will. Spotting the snares. How are you going to spot the snares? You heard the stories this morning. I'll give you two great examples. Actually, three. And then lastly, strengthen your faith. Strengthen your faith. Romans 10:17. Consequently, listen to this. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. I don't need to go to church. Well, I just said you need to hear the message. You don't have to read it, but you need to hear it. One time I took a management class, and they talked about how many ways, and Debbie knows what I'm talking about because she went to a class for church communication. How many ways that you have to be able to get in people's brain? How many different ways you got to do it? And there's like five different ways. You got to say it. You got to show it. You got to teach it. You got to live it. And sometimes you got to repeat it. If you're like me, you got to hear it, memorize it over and over again. If your obedience to God is going to grow, then you got to surrender yourself well. You got to be watching for those snares because they're there. And you got to strengthen your faith. Close with this verse this morning. It's one you should probably write down and put on the refrigerator. One of those memory verses. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. You see what it said? As a child of God, a blood-bought saint of Jesus Christ, if you've got your faith in Jesus, you've got the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Just like that song I shared with you this morning. You got the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You got the power that launched Billy Graham's ministry. You got the power that launched David Jeremiah's ministry. You got the power that launched all the great ministers and ministers of the past. You got the same Holy Spirit that Paul, the great apostle, who penned 13 letters of the New Testament. You have that same power living in you. You are no longer a slave to sin. So what do you love? The world or God? What do you love? Remember what John said? What do you love? Do you love the world and its system? Or do you love God? Which one are you obedient to? Remember what it said, 1 John said? Guess what? This world is going to pass away. But eternity is eternity. Today you have a decision to make, Christian. Who are you going to be obedient to? God or the world? Bow your heads with me as we close today. Heavenly Father, Lord, today, thank you, Father, giving us those warnings, the warnings that we can see how to conquer those little subtle things in our life, our self-willed, our pride, and lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh. And Father, it's because of you and your power that we can defeat all this. So I pray for each one of the people who are here today. I pray for the ones that are still with us on YouTube or Christian World Media. Father, I pray for them also. Father, we're living in a fallen world. We're living in a world that's looking for a hope. All around them, they seem to just be so fascinated with the world, so worried about the world, but yet not worried about their eternal destiny. Only worried about now, the here and now. So Father, help them as they heard this message today, that they can see how they today can turn their lives over to you by faith. Now Father, I pray for every Christian. When I say Christian, Father, those who have put their faith in you 100%, those who have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in them, the mediator, our advocate you spoke of in John 15 and 16. Father, help us in Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about the power that we have at our disposal. Romans 12, 1 said there's no condemnation. Father, we got all kinds of promises from you if we just put more obedience in you. So help us do that today. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, no one looking around this morning. It's going to get quiet. And while it's quiet, I want you to search your soul this morning. Search your soul and remember those little subtle things that can attack your obedience to God and how to turn them around this morning. Okay, my prayer is that God touched your heart somewhere today, watches over and protects you, which I know he does. He loves you unconditionally. He forgives you unconditionally. He is your best friend, your father, the one that sent his son just to die for you on the cross. Amen. 45 million people missing out on that. 45 million people. Okay, with that, I'll turn it over to Ray's substitute here this morning. She did a great job. So she got her, me and Steve kind of a bit confused when she skipped the second song, but that was okay.
It was God's plan.
Go ahead.